Greetings this morning. In the name of the Word of God, Jesus, the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. The words of Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We have been begotten again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I greet you, not only in the name of the Word of God, but also in the name of the resurrected Christ, by whose power we can live a new life because we have been begotten again. For a text this morning, I invite your attention to Revelation chapter 1 again. The last time I preached out of one description here in this verse of Jesus. This morning, I would like to preach a sermon out of another description of Jesus that is found in this passage. Revelation chapter 1, starting to read in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. So this morning I would like to preach on the second part of this threefold description of Jesus. So I don't know how long or how often I have quoted this scripture time and time again and have never considered, I don't think, the way that I should, what it means that Jesus is the faithful witness that was brought to my attention. And so I thought that I should preach a sermon about that. And so it follows this morning that I want to preach a sermon about him being the first begotten of the dead. And so, Lord willing, the next sermon will be about him being the prince of the kings of the earth. Jesus, being the faithful witness, describes him as being true to his task of showing us the Father and of the Father's will for our lives. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was the faithful witness. He was the Word, the Don, you missed an assignment that I had given you, and I hope you still pick it up. I had asked Don a while back if he could sometime in Sunday school class critique my description or my explanation of the Word becoming flesh as Jesus being the human revelation of the divine will. Now, I don't know if he's going to address that yet or not, but that's part of it. Part of the Word becoming flesh, the Logos of God. All right? And he was true to that task. He was the faithful witness. His going the way before us and his calling to us requires of us that we are faithful witnesses as well to the will of God. As we have seen and experienced the work of God in our lives, God's demand on our lives is to be faithful in our calling to reveal the truth that has changed us. God's will for your body, for your life, for the physical person that you are, is that you carry the truth with it. That the physical body that God has gifted you with would be an embodiment of the truth. In John 12, I should read you that verse. You don't have to turn here. I just want to read one verse here. John 12, verse 26. I'm thinking about and setting the stage, I suppose, for what I want to preach here. And that is that as Jesus is, or where Jesus is, there he is calling us as his people to be. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. Where Jesus is where he calls us to. Jesus as a faithful witness. If we are to be his disciples, we will be a faithful witness. Jesus, as the first begotten of the dead, calls us to live in the power of the resurrection as well. Where I am, there shall my servant be. Jesus, being the prince of the kings of the earth, describes his authority. So that's just a little bit of an overview of the verse. But this morning, the sermon has to do with Jesus' resurrection, him being the first begotten of the dead. And I don't want to have so much a defense or an apologetic of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We could spend a lot of time there, but I want you to just think of it this way, that the most powerful apologetic, the best evidence that anyone can give or can demonstrate of the fact that Jesus has rose from the dead is by you and by God's people living a transformed life that is only possible by the power of the resurrection. That is much more pertinent and much more personal than any apologetic that you can derive from history and from literature and so on. While those are powerful, I submit that the most powerful one is the personal one of a transformed life. He is the first begotten of the dead. So turn to John chapter 20. This is one of the stories of the resurrection that we have in the gospel accounts. John chapter 20, I want to read the first 10 verses. The first day of the week cometh. Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulcher, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulcher. Jesus, 3 days previous, had been crucified under Pontius Pilate and had been buried that evening. This is now the following Sunday morning. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciples, the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first unto the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went again unto their own home. And then we know the story about how Jesus appeared unto Mary, but I don't want to... I guess I won't read that this morning. But what I want to think about this morning as an introduction to this is verse 9. They did not yet know the scripture that he must rise from the dead. This was something that they should have been expecting, but it seems that it caught them off guard. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, I'd like to just remind you of a few that they should have known about. And I'm sure they did. They just didn't put these things together. Psalm 16, verse 10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. David speaking prophetically of Jesus' resurrection. Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces. And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. He will swallow up death in victory. prophesied by Isaiah. Hosea 13, verse 14. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. We know what it means when somebody or something plagues us. It's something that we can't get away from. We are harassed and distressed by something. We're plagued by it. And I just relish in the idea of death being plagued by the power of God. Death, a result of sin, is being harassed and distressed by the power of our Lord. Death, I will be thy plague. Paul quotes two of those in 1 Corinthians 15. Ezekiel chapter 37, turn with me there, please. And this is another resurrection passage in the Old Testament. And I won't turn to them all, but these are some of the things that the disciples, I'm sure, knew about, but just hadn't been brought to their minds at the time. Ezekiel 37, I want to read the first 14 verses. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. And he said unto me, Prophesy upon these bones and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring flesh up upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he had commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then said he unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried, and our hope is lost, and we are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy unto them, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. And I don't know how you interpret this passage. Perhaps you keep it narrow and apply it in a national sense, and that of the children of Israel returning to the land there on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. Maybe that's how you think of it. But I think a better understanding of it is that this is, that would be a resurrection story for sure. But I think a better understanding is that the children of Israel at the time of Ezekiel were just like this valley full of dry skeletons, dead and dry and lifeless. Here was a people that had been God's own, but they were, as a nation, dead and scattered. All right, this valley was full of dry bones. They were dead and they were scattered as a nation. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had conquered the 10 northern tribes And the children of Israel, those 10 northern tribes had been scattered all over the Middle East, and they were basically dispersed, or they're basically have disappeared from history, those 10 tribes have. And then in 586 BC, and I think it was in 15 years later or so, 597, something like that, forget exactly when, Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem and carried away a bunch of the children of Israel captive. And right over that time as well, many of the Jews fled to Egypt. Think of Jeremiah's advice to the children of Israel, how that they had, Jeremiah told them they should go to Egypt and they didn't. All right, and then they were taken captive. So basically now you have three kind of major areas where the children of Israel were. They were in Babylon, and they were in their ancestral homeland, and they were in Egypt. But throughout all of this, they were scattered all over the place. But the thing is that they, as a nation, ceased to exist. Ezekiel himself was taken captive to Babylon, and this was the condition of God's people as Ezekiel was given this vision. Scattered all over the Middle East, as a people, had ceased to exist. The Persians had taken over their homeland after the Babylonians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans. You know that story about how that Daniel saw the vision of the stone hewn out of the mountain and hit that. I'm sorry, Nebuchadnezzar saw the vision. Daniel explained it to him, of this big golden idol or big golden man. I'm getting it all mixed up. The man wasn't gold. That was the one that Nebuchadnezzar built then later. All right, let me get this straight. Nebuchadnezzar saw a vision of a man. His head was gold. His chest and his arms were silver. His belly and his thighs were of brass, and his feet were of iron and clay. All right, Daniel explained it as being Nebuchadnezzar being the head of gold, the Medes and the Persians being the chest and the arms of brass, of silver, and the Greeks as being the thighs of brass, and the Romans as being the legs of iron. All right. So that all happened. And in that time, there was basically nothing left. Or maybe I shouldn't even say basically. There was no nation of Israel that was in existence anywhere on the face of the earth. Many of these people had kept their identity as Jews, but the nation had ceased to exist. In the times of those kingdoms, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, there will be a stone hewn out of the mountain. It's going to come and hit the base of that man, that Roman kingdom, and all of these kingdoms were going to wreck down in shambles and be carried away in the dust of the wind, as dust in the wind. But the stone, which was the kingdom of God, was going to grow and grow and grow and fill the whole earth. All right, now turn to Acts chapter 2. We're thinking of a resurrection story here. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, and the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And now we hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts about Libya and Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in the tongues, in our tongues, the wonderful works of God. All right, so now you have these people. All these people, it says devout men from every nation under heaven. What I want to suggest to you is that these dead bones that had been the nation of Israel were now drawn together and were given new life when the Spirit of God at the day of Pentecost came over them and filled them, and now they were raised a spiritual people. So the old Israel had died and the new Israel was resurrected. The Spirit of God blew over them. They became alive, an exceeding great army. The graves that they had been in were opened and God's Spirit was in them, and they lived in their own land. Now think back several weeks ago to the sermon that Kinley preached on the church being the New Testament Israel. I think he's right. I know a lot of people don't think so, but I agree with him. Peter borrows the descriptions of the children of Israel in the Old Testament and applies them to the children of God in the New Testament. And Don quoted this verse this morning, that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. And the Apostle Paul does the same thing when he, I'm talking about the descriptions, the Old Testament descriptions brought over and applied to the church. The Apostle Paul does the same thing when he calls the church the Israel of God. They had been a nation in the usual sense, a people with a distinctive identity, a government, and so on. But that nation was destroyed and they were raised again as a spiritual people. Now that idea should ring a bell with you. That should connect with you as you think about what happens to believers as they die to the flesh and they are raised again in newness of life. It should ring a bell with you when you think of Jesus' resurrection, of how that he died and was buried and rose again. And it should also ring a bell with you when you think about what's going to happen to the people of God who have died and they are buried and they will rise again at the last day. All right, now, on down here in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and following. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because, and now he quotes David, a continuation of the quote that I had read earlier, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. It says that it wasn't possible that Jesus could be held by the pains of death. See, it's not possible for God to lie. So if he says that if his Holy One, referring to Jesus, won't see corruption, it follows that it is not possible that Jesus would be held or could be held by death. Just as Jesus' life was a decision, a voluntary decision on his part to humble himself and become a man, so his crucifixion and his death were voluntary decisions as well. And it is only sensible in my mind that any being, if you please, that has the option of dying or not dying would also have the option of resurrection. Jesus, by his own choice, died. He offered himself. It says in John 10, Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I laid down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment, this is what my Father has commanded me. This commandment have I received of my Father. So his death was his own, was of his own volition. It was his own personal choice. God had told him, but he decided, he chose to do it. And so, any creature, any being, Jesus himself, if you please, who has the option of dying or not dying, must also, seems to me, have the option of resurrection. And it was also God's will for him to rise again after 3 days. Jesus had said that he would. Near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one day as he was in the temple, the merchandising and the corruption that surrounded the temple sacrifice system just simply got the best of him, it seems. And it says that he made a scourge of cords. He made a little whip, at any rate. And it says he drove out the changers and the cattle and everything that was there in the temple. And they challenged him about that. And they asked him by what authority he did that. And so he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So his authority over temple worship was validated by his power or his authority over death. Now the temple authorities didn't understand his answer, and it was only after his resurrection that his disciples finally understood it. Jesus, this 3 days is interesting, and I tried to discover why 3 days. What's with 3 days? And I don't know, but Jesus said it's just like Jonah being in the well for 3 days and three nights. But I still don't know why he chose 3 days, but we'll just leave that with God. Maybe it was so that everybody knows he's dead for sure. I don't know. I wish I would. But at any rate, he refers to Jonah having been in the belly of the earth, in the whale's belly for 3 days and three nights. And that's how the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth, in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. All right. So far we've been looking at Jesus' resurrection. But in our text, it describes him as the first begotten of the dead, or the first begotten from the dead. Now, there's something that's really important here, and that is, to be first, there must indeed be others following. If there were only to be one, he'd be described as the only begotten from the dead. All right, we discussed this only begotten idea in Sunday school a little bit. The word is, it looks to me like monogenesis. One seed, one birth, that's only begotten. He is the only begotten Son of God. But this is not, he is not the only begotten from the dead. He is the first begotten from the dead. If there is, you can't have a race and have only one runner, and he's the only one. But if you have a race, you have the first one. You have the one who is there first, and then if someone is there first, it follows that there's going to be others. And so Jesus is the first begotten of the dead. Paul, addressing King Agrippa, said that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead. Colossians 1:18 says he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in case you're wondering, firstborn from the dead and first begotten from the dead is the same Greek word. Okay, there's no differentiation there. It's just a matter of translation. Now, maybe you're wondering about this. I'm making a lot out of Jesus being the firstborn from the dead, the first begotten from the dead. So there's maybe some other considerations that we should think about here. And how about the widow's son in Zarephath, whom Elijah raised from the dead? And then how about this story in 2 Kings where the Moabites were harassing the children of Israel, And they were making out bands and invading the territory that the children of Israel lived in. Well, anyhow, there was a certain group of children of Israel were taking somebody out to bury him. And over there, they see the Moabites coming, and they didn't have time to bury this man properly. So what they did was they just quickly opened the grave, and they threw this dead person in, and lo and behold, it had been Elisha's grave. And as soon as this dead man that they hastily buried hit Elisha's bones, the man that had just died revived and walked around. Or how about Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead? Why isn't he the first begotten from the dead? How about the son of the widow in Nain, whom Jesus raised, or Jairus' daughter? But I think there's something about this that we should understand, and that's a little bit why I made a lot out of my interpretation of Ezekiel 37, and that is that resurrection, as we think of it, is not strictly physical, but that there's a spiritual component to it. As far as I know, Lazarus died and remains dead. As far as I know, the man who revived when he hit Elisha's bones died after that sometime and remains dead. Okay? So this was not a spiritual resurrection in the sense that we're thinking about Jesus being the firstborn. This was a miracle for sure. I'm not arguing that. But it was strictly a physical thing. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. Having been raised to a glorified state where he is to this day and where he has a spiritual body. Can you put your mind around that? That's Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 15. A spiritual body. I thought bodies were physical. This is a spiritual body. Don told us in Sunday school this morning that the spirit and the flesh don't mix so well. And they don't. But sometime we're going to have spiritual bodies. Right? I'm looking forward to that. So the resurrection that we're thinking about is a spiritual bodily resurrection. It's not one or the other. It's both. In Paul's terminology in 1 Corinthians 15. So now think about what this means to us in a present day sense. And this was the verse in John 12 that I had quoted you. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there also shall my servant be. If any man serve him, him will my Father honor. Romans 6. That passage that we quote when we're baptized, and we should turn there. So turn to Romans chapter 6. Thinking of death and resurrection. And this is a spiritual resurrection. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. But he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. I think I'll stop reading there. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you also should walk in newness of life. Where Jesus is, there his servants will be. When Jesus is walking in the power of the resurrection, his servants will as well. John 11, when Lazarus had died and Jesus came and he was talking with Martha, he told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? John 14, if ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. So here is the life of the believer, once again depicted as being dependent on the life of Christ and of his Spirit coming. Just like in Ezekiel and Acts 2, this new life is dependent on the Spirit of God. And so it is here in John 14. The Spirit of truth will come, he will dwell in us and will be in us. He will dwell with us and be in us. And it says, because I live, ye shall live also. There's another example in Ephesians 2. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has made us alive who were dead. That's a spiritual resurrection. And another in Colossians 2. We are buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So this idea of life after death is an analog to the new birth. It's the same thing. It's just what we're talking about. It's just another way of this. It's the same teaching in different terms. This resurrection from the dead. Both are spiritual life. Neither is physical. But both demand a change to the physical person. The body of sin is destroyed so that from now on we don't have to serve sin. We are freed from sin. We live with Christ. Death does not have dominion over us. Death doesn't have mastery over us. So it's a matter of who you're going to yield yourselves to. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Death does not have dominion over us. The death he died, this is the NIV, the death he died in verse 10, for in that he died unto sin once. The NIV says it this way, speaking of Jesus, the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Where I am, there shall my servant be. But if the Spirit of life, this is in Romans 8, but if the Spirit of him that hath raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. All right, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Thank you. We would do well to read this whole passage, this whole chapter, I'm sure. If there is a high point in Paul's writings, I believe it's this right here. That's my opinion. But anyway, this is quite the passage of Scripture. But there's something here that I think that we should take notice to, starting to read in verse 12. Well, first he gives some evidences of Jesus' physical and actual resurrection historically. It was witnessed, it was attested to by more than 500 people. All right, verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose not... Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how says some of you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then also they which sleep, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The same idea as the first begotten of the dead. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ's at his coming. When our first parents disobeyed, death was introduced to us as humans. For as in Adam all die, it says, verse 22. Romans 5, verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Jesus, you could say, broke the power of sin. He broke the power of death. He dealt a death blow to the power of sin. He was the plague of sin. He was the plague of death. But it had to be done by man. And once again, the word being made flesh becomes so meaningful to us this resurrection had to be a person. There had to be a person, a human, resurrected in order for him to be the first fruits. So, here again, I will stand with the side that did not agree with the celestial flesh doctrine, that Jesus' flesh was just like ours, because he is the first fruits of those that slept. It had to be this way. It had to be done by a man. Just as sin came into the world, along with the resulting death, by one man's disobedience, so life came into the world by one man's obedience. And just as death passed to all men who joined with Adam in his sin, so life is given to all who are joined with Christ in his resurrection. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All right? Just as sin came into the world along with the resulting death by one man's disobedience, so life came into the world by one man's obedience. And just as death passed to all men who joined with Adam in his sin, so life is given to all who are joined with Christ in his resurrection. There's a continuity here in chapter 15 between Christ's resurrection, the believer's spiritual resurrection, and the final resurrection in the future. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall live with him 1,000 years. Let's kneel for prayer.